this evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 73 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And we're told that this psalm was written by Asaph. And Asaph was David's worship leader. And this is the first of 11 psalms in a row that were written by Asaph, or really his descendants, Psalm 73 through 83. And you'll notice that these psalms cover a long period of time. It couldn't have been written just by Asaph himself, because they do, like I said, cover a long period of time. But the family name of Asaph continued on as they oversaw the worship ministry, the music ministry in the temple, you might say. And just kind of keep that in mind. Now, here in Psalm 73, Asaph is wrestling with a problem. And it's probably a problem that all of us face from time to time. And I think what he learned from these times is something that we need to take with us, and we'll see that as we go through this. It's basically a struggle of why the wicked prosper and the righteous struggle. And this is basically a perspective issue, or a loss of perspective is really a better way to put it, as we're going to see. So let's pick up verse 1 of Psalm 73, and let's see what the Lord has for us as we study through His Word. Asaph says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart." So Asaph starts out on really solid ground. God is good. That's a perfect place to start. We need to start there. We need to finish there. Don't lose that perspective. It's a solid foundation. And there is no darkness in God at all. None. We need to remember that. Don't ever forget that, no matter what you're going through, how difficult situations may be. And Asaph says, God is good to Israel. Israel means governed by God. Was Asaph speaking of the Jewish people? Yeah, I think he was. But I think in a broader sense, all the people who are governed by God, who have given their lives to Him, understand that God is good and are blessed by God. I think we all fit into that. Now, the problem comes when Asaph says that this is for those who have a clean heart. That's a problem. Who has a clean heart? There's a lot of people that think they do. But apart from Christ, you don't. And there's no way you can fix it yourself. In fact, in Ezekiel 36:26, the Lord is speaking of the Jewish people and what He's going to do in their lives. And this is something that God does in every person who comes to Him. We're told, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." God gives us a heart transplant, a new heart. We can come before Him, not in our own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed into our lives by faith. We should have tender hearts. We have a new heart of flesh. It's not cold and hard anymore. Does that mean every unsaved person is very mean and vicious? No, it doesn't. But every Christian should have a heart that's sensitive, that's compassionate towards others. And it's because God has given us this new heart. And it's imputed into our lives by faith, this righteousness that God has for us. And this is the foundation that He's standing upon. It's a good one. You know, Spurgeon put it like this. He says, "The writer does not doubt this, but lays it down as his firm conviction. It is well to make sure of what we do know, for this will be good anchor hold for us when we are molested by the mysterious storms which arise from things which we do not understand." Absolutely. I mean, I'm sure if I was to go around the room and say, "Do you understand what you're going through right now? If you're going through a difficult time," many of you would say, "I have no clue why this is happening. I don't get it." But you have to understand God is good. That's got to be your focal point. God is good. Why this is happening, I don't understand it, but I know God is good and He's going to see me through. Now, he starts off good, one verse. That's a good verse. God is good. But then a problem arises. The problem comes when we add other truths, non-truths, to that foundation. And what happens is then that foundation is weakened. The foundation begins to crumble. It ends up being destroyed. You know, he says God is good, and then he opens up verse 2 and says, "But." You're doing so well. And then he said, "But," and that's a big mistake. You can't say God is good, but. That doesn't work. Look at verse 2. "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Now, notice what Asaph did here that caused his problems. He took his eyes off the Lord, and he focused them on the wicked, and he became envious of their prosperity. He was so envious of what they had and what he didn't have, his faith in the goodness of God was almost destroyed. He began to slip because he was not standing on solid ground anymore. And again, many Christians struggle with this. And the reason being is they've taken their eyes off the Lord and they focus it upon what others have. Boyce put it like this. He said, if God is in control of things, the plans of the wicked should flounder. They should even be punished openly. The godly alone should prosper. But that is not what Asaph saw, and it's not what we see either. We see scoundrels getting rich, utterly degenerate persons, like particularly vile rock musicians or movie stars, are well paid and sought after. Even criminals get rich selling their crime stories. You know, that's how we look at it sometimes. But when your focus is not the Lord, it's easy to fall prey to these things and weaken the foundation you're standing upon. Again, Spurgeon said, it is a pitiful thing that an heir of heaven should have to confess, I was envious. But worse still, that he should have to put it, I was envious at the foolish. That's powerful, isn't it? I mean, really, when we lose perspective of who God is and we start looking at what others have, we miss what they're lacking. I mean, do we really look at the lives of these people? They're miserable. Not everyone that is wicked is miserable or unsaved is miserable. But look at some of these movie stars. Look at some of these rock musicians. Look at their lives. I don't want to live like that. And we shouldn't be envious of them. We should actually be very sad because they don't know the Lord. Look at verse 4. Because this is what happens when you take your eyes off of God. You're focusing on others. Look at the conclusions he comes to. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. So again, takes his eyes off the Lord, he's focusing on the wicked, and he gets this distorted picture, and is coming to very wrong conclusions. He's saying that the death of the wicked is painless. They are strong, they're not in trouble, they're proud, arrogant about the good life they have. Everything is going great for the wicked, and this was eating away at Asaph. And the reality is this isn't true. But it's easy to get a distorted picture when you look at life apart from the Lord. You see, he's basically saying they have more than what they need. And they even seem to get more. They're proud of the way they can oppress others to make money. They boast about it. These are the ones who are respected. You know, they get the television appearances, write books, get quoted, and so on. They seem to have it all, at least in the eyes of Asaph and for some of us. Why? It's because we know the truth of God found in the Word of God, but. And it's a huge problem, that three-letter word, but. It causes all kinds of trouble in our lives. Look at verse 10. Therefore, as people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. Now, here in verse 10, this idea that the cups of the wicked are overflowing from what they have taken from others, that's what it's talking about. Asaph saw God's people being squeezed and drained. While the wicked live in prosperity and he eats as he takes from those who don't have. And he says the wicked, they get away with everything. I don't know. I mean, look at some of these guys. I don't think they get away with it. And in the end, they don't. We'll see. And the conclusion that the wicked come to, basically, because they don't see the judgment of God in their lives, is that God doesn't care what they do. Here's the problem with that. They are mistaking the patience and long-suffering of God and saying that God really doesn't care what they do. Or God doesn't know what they're doing. Or God can't do anything about it. Or worse, God condones what they're doing. And that's wrong. We need to be careful not to mistake the long-suffering of God with any of these wrong conclusions. In Psalm 86:15, the psalmist said, but you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth. Is God long-suffering? America's still here, right? Look at how we are in your face, God, with all our sins. We just don't care. And yet God is long-suffering. He's full of compassion. He doesn't desire that any die. He says, please turn from your wicked ways. Please turn to me. That's the heart of God. But understand that judgment day is coming. And people can continue in their wickedness until the very end. But one day you're going to stand before your Maker in your own righteousness, which God says is like filthy rags. You're in trouble. And I think the problem for us as Christians is as we take our eyes off the Lord, we start focusing on these other things, we seem to spiral farther and farther away from the truths of God. We fall far away from God. And that's, I think, what Asaph has done. He's basically saying, look, what benefit is there in doing good? I might as well live like everyone else. There's no real benefit in serving God. How wrong he is. Now, if this world is where your treasure is at, well, that would be true. You know, if this is all you're living for is this world, you might as well eat, drink, and be merry. But if your treasure is in the Lord, looking towards eternity, you're not going to be sorry. And I will guarantee you this. It's a guarantee. All those who have died outside of Christ, if they had the chance to do it all over again, they would do it all over again. They would come to the Lord. They would live for Him. But here's the thing, you only get one chance. And they have chances while you're living. For in death, there's no second chance. And think about this life. As blessed as we are, even through difficult times, this is the worst it is for us. It is. Everything else is beyond anything we could ever imagine. It's only going to get better. For the wicked, this is the best it gets for them. And so they do live, drink, and are merry because this is it for them. And Asaph is in this major pity party that he's throwing for himself. And he's blowing things completely out of proportion. The wicked are not always blessed. They're not always healthy. They die in pain like everyone else does, right? What happens is when you start falling into this trap, you begin to exaggerate what's really happening. And that's what Asaph was doing. They're never in pain. They're always doing well. Not true. This is not a good place to be in. But Asaph is going to rectify this problem. He's going to get a right perspective. And I think this is important for us to learn. Look at verse 15. He said, if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Now, as much as Asaph was trying to deal with those issues on the inside, I like what he does here. He doesn't go around and stumble others by telling them, oh, look, at the wicked are prospering. God isn't good. I think that's important for us to understand. You know, as we wrestle through issues, don't go verbalizing all your doubts. Because God's going to answer those things. And if you speak these lies to others, you may cause them to stumble over an issue that's not really an issue. This is between you and the Lord. And it wasn't easy for Asaph. He was struggling. It was hard. He said he almost slipped. You know, how could the wicked prosper? How can I reconcile that with the goodness of God? They're prospering. We're not. You know, I'm doing okay and washing my hands. I'm clean. And they're prospering. And he's trying to reconcile that. It was a heavy trial. But I want you to notice where he found the answers to his troubles. He went to church. Oh, they didn't have church back then. Fine. He went into the temple. He went into the sanctuary of God. Same thing, right? He went to fellowship with God. He put his spiritual glasses on, you might say. You know, we did Vacation Bible School. We talked about the spiritual glasses. That you have to look at things through the eyes of God, through the Word of God. And when he got back into fellowship with God, when he went back into the Word of God, he saw the whole picture. And you know what? As you come to church, it should also be a time where God is revealed to you more clearly through His Word. And Asaph is now saying that the wicked are not getting away with anything. God's going to judge them in the end. You see, he's looking now at life through the eyes of eternity. Don't be nearsighted. Look at the whole picture. One writer put it like this. He said, what then did the psalmist do? The answer to some will seem perfectly childish. He went to church. Just what others got out of this service, we're not told. But the psalmist came into possession of certain gripping convictions that steadied him and enabled him to walk in after the days with firmness and assurance. You know, what you get out of hearing the Word of God may be different from what you get out. at the same service. God speaks to our hearts. We need to be open. You know, God's Word doesn't return void. It will accomplish in your heart what He sent it to do if your heart is open to Him, though. He's speaking to each of us. And I think as Christians, we should be in church. You guys are all here. That's a good thing. We should come to worship God because as we do, God answers those questions upon our hearts. He'll speak to us. Paul in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 said, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." You see, going to the house of God, to church, you might say, he can gain an understanding about what he saw. He can gain a correct perspective of things. And I think with the gifts that God has given us, we minister our brothers and sisters. We stir up love and good works in them. And you know what? Like I said, we should not covet what the unsaved have. We should mourn and weep for them because their end is eternity in the lake of fire apart from God. I mean, when we see the people, do we look at them with the backdrop of eternity in mind? Because that's the reality. And we should rejoice because God has saved a wretched man like me, like you. We're going to be with Him. Not because we're so great, but because He's so great. He is so gracious and merciful. You know, that is a correct perspective. And I think we get that as we come to church, as we hear the Word of God, as we pray, as we're in fellowship with other believers. Don't forsake the assembling together with other believers. It's so important. And Asaph says, "It wasn't until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. I had lost perspective of things. It was so confusing to me. But I got the perspective back. I went in fellowship with God." Well, verse 18 says, "Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image." Now, the picture here is the wicked kind of hanging on a thread over the fires of hell. Jonathan Edwards used some of these verses here in his sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And you know, outside of the Lord, outside of Jesus, they're walking on unstable ground. They are dangling over the pit of hell without Christ. Spurgeon said, "Sinner, you may fall now at once. The mountain yields beneath your feet. The slippery ice is melting every moment. Look down and learn your speedy doom. Yonder yearning gulf must soon receive you, while we look after you with hopeless tears. Our prayers cannot follow you. From your slippery standing place you fall and you are gone forever. Death makes the place where you stand slippery, for it dissolves your life every hour. Time makes it slippery, for every instant it cuts the ground from under your feet. The vanities which you enjoy make your place slippery, for they are all like ice which shall melt before the sun. You have no foothold, sinner, you have no sure hope, no confidence. It is a melting thing you trust to." I guess it was in a seeker-friendly church that Spurgeon was over, huh? He just spoke it like it was. He didn't want people to be comfortable in their sin. He wanted them to understand that their life was dangling over the pit of hell apart from Christ. Why are we coveting what the wicked have? Look at the abundance we have in Christ, and we should let them see what we have in Christ. That it's much more than temporal things. These are eternal things that we have, that God has given to us. In Asaph here in verse 20, it says that, you know, God is sleeping now, but one day He's going to awaken. He's going to deal with the wicked. But please understand, God is not asleep in that sense. He's aware of what's going on. That He's patient, He's long-suffering, He's desiring all to turn to Him and be saved. That's what Peter said in 2 Peter 3, that the Lord isn't slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness. He is long-suffering towards us. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And when the Lord says, "but," He means it. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. See, don't despise God's long suffering, because where would you be without it? Think about it. Look at verse 21. "Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. You know, the light went on for Asaph here. He saw things through the eyes of God instead of the eyes of flesh. And he looked back at where he was at, and he said, you know, I'm like a wild beast. I'm like a wild animal. And they don't have abilities to reason like we do. But then he came to his senses, and the pity party was over, and he saw how foolish he was. And we have to understand, as God's children, that he guides us down the right path. Now, please understand, it's not always the easy path. I wish it was. I wish it was just, there were no troubles. Everything in life, you know, came up roses with no thorns. Mr. Bluebird, I wish he was on my shoulder, but not leaving a deposit. It's like that. But is that how it is? No. But it's the right path that God has for us if we're willing to walk. It's the best path. And you know what? In the end, we're received up into glory. And that should bring great joy into our lives. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 4, he said, you know, don't lose heart. Even though this outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. I find that interesting. Paul says, the outward man is perishing. What do the unsaved do? They try to protect the outward man. They try to put a bunch of Bondo on him and make him look like he's not falling apart. You know, the facelifts, the tummy tucks, the whatever they're doing. The outward man is perishing. Don't you feel that way when you get up in the morning sometimes? Like, how could I be sore? I was sleeping. That doesn't make sense. The outward man is perishing. But Paul says the inward man is being renewed day by day. We should be. We should be growing in our walk with the Lord. We should be drawing closer to Him. He says our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You know, the right perspective. Paul says light affliction. Paul, you don't know what my life has been. It's been tough. You know what Paul's life was like, man? The guy was whipped, shipwrecked a couple times, stoned. You know, all kinds of things happened to this guy. And he says, these light afflictions, they're temporary. It's just for a moment. There's an exceeding and eternal weight of glory waiting for us. So, that's the right perspective. And I think for Asaph, as he went in to worship God and be in God's Word, I think he had a correct understanding of things now. Heaven is awaiting us. And thus, perspective is everything, and a correct perspective for that matter. Look at verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Asaph is basically thinking, Lord, what in the world was I doing? What in the world was I thinking? How foolish I was. Lord, help me to stay focused on you so I won't lose sight of you. Help me to see you with my eyes. Help me to put on spiritual glasses so I can see clearly. And you know what, guys? Who else are you going to turn to besides the Lord? Is there anyone who's really going to give you the help that you need besides the Lord? No. He's the one we need to go to. Because all these other things in this world are vain. They're empty. They're temporary. And I tend to believe that Asaph was really sick at this time. Verse 26 seems to indicate that. My flesh and my heart fail. It sounds like he had some kind of sickness. I think that's why he said, what good is it to serve God? Look at my life now. Look at the things I'm going through. But you know what? He came to the right perspective. Paul said, we know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. That's the perspective we need to have. Look to God. I don't always understand. I don't always see how all things work together for good. I do know they do. How do I know? Because God said it. And God is good. Oh, that's the foundation we started on. Absolutely. God is good. There's no darkness in Him at all. So we know that all things work together. Somehow, some way, God will allow good to come out of it. Look at verse 27. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, then I may declare all your works. All those who are spiritually unfaithful to God are going to perish. But for us as Christians, we need to draw near to Him. We need to put our trust in Him as we go through trials. And as we do, we can accurately and correctly and faithfully declare to others what God has done in our life. We could share with them. If you don't draw near to God, if you don't trust in the Lord, you're not going to be a witness of Him, at least a good witness. That's the key. And for Asaph, yeah, he started out in confusion. He's slipping in his walk, but he gets refocused by drawing near to God, by fellowshipping with the Lord. And thus in his despair and pity, these things are all replaced with hope and praise unto the Lord. Spurgeon sums it up like this. He wrote, "It may seem good in the worldling's eyes to go his way to his wine cups and to make merry in the dance. It may seem good to yonder truster in an arm of flesh to seek out his friends and his kinsmen and entrust his case to their discretion. It may seem good to the desponding to retire in melancholy, to brood over his sorrows, and to the dissipated to endeavor to drown all care in vanity. But to me, says the psalmist, it is good, preeminently good, that I should draw near to God." Don't let the things of this world cause you to lose the correct perspective of things. Draw near to God. Be in His Word. Come to church. Worship Him. Be in prayer. If you want to be any earthly good, guys, you need to be heavenly minded. And that's where Asaph slipped. He was so earthly minded that he lost the heavenly perspective. Well, Psalm 74 was written early on in the Babylonian captivity as the southern kingdom of Judah was carried away to Babylon. That began in 606 BC. The final deportation or siege and destruction occurred in 586 BC. And thus Asaph obviously couldn't write this. It was too many years down the road. It was one of his descendants. And the psalmist here is lamenting about the destruction of Jerusalem and God's apparent silence during all of this. And picture in your mind what's going on here. The city was smoldering, the citizens were sobbing, the temple's destroyed, Jerusalem was wiped out, and the psalmist, watching everything go up in smoke, his mind in a haze now, wrote this song of instruction. And so let's dig in and let's see what the psalmist has to say here. Look at verse 1. "O God, why have you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation which you have purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance which you have redeemed, this Mount Zion where you have dwelt. Lift up your feet to the perpetual desolations. The enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary. Your enemies roar in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their banners for signs. They seem like men who lift up axes among the thick trees. And now they break down its carved work all at once, with axes and hammers. They have set fire to your sanctuary. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. They said in their hearts, 'Let us destroy them altogether.' They have burned up all the meeting places of God in the land." Now, this is interesting to me because they're asking God why He's done this to them. Well, they forgot all the things that the prophets had warned them. They said, look, if you guys continue in your rebellion against God, you're going to be carried away into captivity, just like the northern kingdom of Israel did. Look at your sister. Look what happened to them. It's going to happen to you. And I think they had a false sense of righteousness, and because of that, they were blinded to their sin. And thus, they thought they were innocent victims of God's wrath. Now, there are no innocent victims of God's wrath. Now, before we are too hard on them, let's look at our own lives. God warns us, and if we refuse to listen, and His judgment comes upon us, we may wonder why God is doing this to us. What have I done? Well, here's the thing. God loves us so much that He won't let us continue in sin. He will do everything possible to get us back on track because we're His children. And understand the massive destruction that was going on as the Babylonians leveled the city of Jerusalem. The temple that Solomon built, where the Shekinah glory dwelt, was destroyed by the Babylonians. The city, the walls, the temple again, completely destroyed. And in their victory, the flags of the Babylonians were raised. And the psalmist can't believe that God would allow this to happen in His city, the city of God. The thing is, God warned them. They just refused to listen. They refused to hear what God was saying. Look at verse 9. "We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. Oh God, how long will the adversary reproach? Will the enemy blaspheme your name forever? Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand? Take it out of your bosom and destroy them. For God is my King from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea serpents in the waters. You broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces and gave him as food to the people inhabiting the wilderness. You broke open the fountain and the flood. You dried up mighty rivers. The day is yours. The night also is yours. You have prepared the light and the sun. You have set all the borders of the earth. You have made summer and winter. So he's still complaining. God, why haven't you stepped in? Why haven't you done something? Why haven't you delivered us from the hands of the Babylonians? Your glory isn't leading us anymore. There's no prophets in the land. Would that really matter? The prophets were there. They just didn't listen. They're wondering how long we're going to be in captivity. How long is this going to happen? Jeremiah at this time was in Egypt. Maybe his writings hadn't reached Babylon or been circulated as yet or reached Jerusalem. Captivity was to be 70 years. Daniel, living in Babylon, had this information from Jeremiah. The prophet Ezekiel was also taken captive to Babylon. They put to death many of the prophets because they didn't like what they were saying. They put some in prison because they didn't like what they were saying. And now the Psalms are saying, we don't have no prophet. You know what? You didn't want him. And he's just trying to figure out, God, why are you allowing this? And he's upset. Get your hands out of your pocket, God. Do something. You know, he remembers the power of God as he looks back at the history of the Jewish people. He just can't figure out why God isn't helping them right now. How could God be silent? It just doesn't seem right. And it's simple. It's like Isaiah said, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy, that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. That's the problem. The problem wasn't with God. It was with the people of the southern kingdom of Judah, and they refused to see it that way, and thus they blamed God. What a lesson for us to learn. I mean, think about tragedies in this country. Columbine. All those young kids murdered. God, where were you? Well, what do you mean? You kicked them out of the school. You can't pray. You can't bring your Bible. Why are you mad at God? You kicked them out. I find it interesting that they always blame God when tragedy happens, but they are not willing to serve him. They're not willing to allow him into their lives. Well, look at verse 18. Remember this, that the enemy has reproached, O Lord, and that a foolish people has blasphemed your name. Oh, do not deliver the life of your turtle dove to the wild beast. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have respect to the covenant, for the dark places of the earth are full of the haunts of cruelty. Oh, do not let the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and needy praise your name. Arise, O God, plead your own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches you daily. Do not forget the voice of your enemies. The tumult of those who rise up against you increases continually. Again, he's portraying Judah as being innocent before God. And there's no reason that God should forsake them and allow this to happen in their lives. That means it's God's fault. Well, that's wrong. And again, that's a dangerous place to be. He's forgotten that their idolatry that caused this judgment of God to come upon them. That's the problem. They're sacrificing their children to the god Moloch, placing them in the burning hot hands, their live children, as a sacrifice. They were into all kinds of idolatry. They had the high places, these places of worship for these false gods. And yet they still went to church thinking everything was okay. And I find that very interesting. They still went into the temple to worship God. Remember Jeremiah? Jeremiah is warning them, and they're like, oh, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. It's like, what are you talking about? You're living like wicked people. You think that judgment is going to be stopped because you came into the church? Not going to happen. I wonder how many people today think that they are warding off the judgment of God because they go through the church doors. Coming into the church doesn't make you a Christian. Not at all. I mean, I could put on all kinds of hockey equipment and look really cool, but it doesn't make me a hockey player. I'd get killed out there. I'd be like the puck. Has your life changed? And the reality is their life hadn't changed. They were still offering sacrifices to the god Molech, their children. They were still worshiping on these high places, and they refused to listen to the prophets. And judgment came. And I kind of do like the way he ends this. He basically says, Lord, save us for your name. Okay, not for us, all right? But now they're making fun of you. Do it for yourself and not for us. You see, when you would defeat a nation, they believed their God was superior to your God. And here's the thing, guys, and something for us as Christians to apply. Whenever we sin against God, we give the enemies of God an opportunity to mock God. You know, we see it a lot. Some of you may remember Jerry Falwell when he had the adulterous relationship. And, you know, the big crying on TV, I'm sorry, and all that.
Jimmy Swaggart.
Sorry. Thank you for correcting that. Jimmy Swaggart. Big difference for all those who know Jerry Falwell. Jimmy Swaggart. And so he comes, and what happened? What was the mocking all over the news? How sad. And yeah, that's what the enemies of God do. Look at these guys. They call themselves Christians, and look at how they behave themselves. We need to be careful. Nathan told David regarding his sin with Bathsheba that because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. You know, how we live out our faith affects many people. And it could very much dishonor the Lord. Now, what an uplifting psalm. Not really, huh? But this is one that comes from the heart, and it shows how blinded we can be to our own sin. We could be so blinded to our sin that we see ourselves as righteous and God is the one who's being unfair. If you ever feel that way, guess who's wrong? You are. God is always righteous, He is always just, He is always fair. That's just the way it is. Now some, this may not seem fair. How can God do this? But the next psalm kind of answers that question for us. Psalm 75 speaks of God's righteous judgment. It's according to His plan and His time frame. And we need to understand that. God is not unfair. God is holy and righteous. He is just in all that He does. There's no darkness in Him at all. And if judgment comes, there has to be a reason. So let's pick up verse 1 of Psalm 75. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your wondrous works. Declare that your name is near. You know, as you look out at this world, you definitely see the hand of God. And I understand it's been distorted by sin, you know, creation itself. We get a glimpse of just how awesome it must have been. And it encourages us that God is near. I saw an example of how sin has affected this world. You know, on our vacation last week, we were fishing. And we were catching some rainbow trout. And one morning, we were out early in the morning, my brother-in-law and I, and I caught this trout. You know, I'm reeling him in. And he was a pretty good fighter. He must have been that big. And all of a sudden, from under the dock, comes this huge fish. It must have been this big. He was going after my fish. I'm like, get away. It wasn't a fish. It was an otter. He was going after my fish. So I'm reeling this thing in, you know, as fast as I can. I've got him. And we had caught our limit, so it was more catch and release. So the otter went away, and I got my fish, and I got the line off, and I put him in the water and go, swim away, swim away. All of a sudden, the otter comes, boom. Oh, I should have kept them. But that's sin. You know, all the animals plus man were vegetarians when God created the heavens and the earth. Now we see the result of sin. And that otter, I was not thinking good things, just so you know. But that's what sin has done. We see the effects in this world. And we have a glimpse of what the world was like, but it's kind of like looking at your reflection in a pond. You could see yourself really clearly, but if you throw a rock or a pebble into the water, it kind of ripples. And it's kind of a distorted picture, but you can still make it out. And that's kind of what we see. We kind of see that distorted picture. Well, look at verse 2. When I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. I set up its pillars firmly. I think, could this be Jesus speaking here? Well, it could be. But it's according here, this judgment, to His time. He's going to judge the people. It's not according to our time frame. God's timing is perfect. He will make all things beautiful in His time, and He's going to judge the inhabitants of this earth. We know that. Verse 4 says, I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. The horn represents power, defiance, you might say. And the wicked love to boast and mock God, and the Lord's saying, you know what, you need to change your ways. You need to humble yourself before me. I find it interesting that towards the end of the tribulation period, the armies of the world will gather together in the Valley of Megiddo to fight against the Lord and His anointed. And it's really not a war, but I think it's hilarious that they want to fight against God. Creation wants to fight against His Creator. Think about that. It's almost funny, and the Lord does laugh in Psalm 2. It says that the Lord laughs at that. That's how foolish it is. And so the Lord is saying, humble yourself now in the sight of the Lord. He's going to lift you up, and if you refuse to be broken by the rock, you're going to be crushed by Him. That's the reality. Verse 6 says, for exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red and is fully mixed, and He pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. You know, God's sovereign, and if you desire to live in rebellion against Him, there's not going to be help no matter where you look. Now, what's interesting here, we see that no help comes from the east, the west, or the south. What about the north? Why isn't the north mentioned? Well, it could be speaking of God's dwelling place. Isaiah 14:13 says, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. That's Lucifer speaking. What he wants to do, I will. But notice, he wants to sit on the farthest sides of the north. Psalm 48:2, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. I think it's speaking of looking to the Lord because that's the only place our help is going to come from. And we've been through 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. We've seen how these leaders had to put their trust in the Lord and not in the strength of man. And God was the one who brought deliverance. And the same is true in our own lives. And here the psalmist is speaking of the cup of judgment, the judgment of God. And turn over to Revelation 14. We see this played out for us here. Revelation 14, starting in verse 9, where we're told this. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Also, Revelation 6:17, for the great day of his wrath has come, who is able to stand? You see, that's the thing. The cup of the wrath of God is being filled. And when it is, it's going to be poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world. I don't care how the wicked think that they're going to get away with things. They're not. Not at all. And help is only going to come from one. It's from the Lord. If you refuse to turn to Him, you're going to face His judgment. That's the bottom line. Only God is able to deliver His people. Well, look at verse 9. But I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will also cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. You know, God will let man go so far before He steps in and rights the wrongs that have been done. And He's going to cut down the wicked and raise up the righteous. Our victory is in the Lord. In verse 9 it says, I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. Remember, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Governed by God. Jacob means heel catcher, supplanter. I kind of like that. The God of Jacob. You might say, I'll sing praises to the God of sinners, because we all fit that category. He is our God. He came to pay in full the penalty for our sins. Well, Psalm 76, I feel as well as many others do that this deals with the time that one angel wiped out 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, gave the southern kingdom of Judah victory without a fight. And keep in mind, the southern kingdom of Judah was far outnumbered. And yet, God steps in, changes the odds, defeated the enemy. One angel did the work that he needed. it's kind of an encouragement, understanding that we should never lose hope because God is with us. It doesn't matter how big the enemy may be. It doesn't matter how difficult the situation may be. God is bigger than that. And I think we can kind of divide these verses up like this. Verses 1 through 6, we see the fame of God. Verses 7 through 12, we see the fear of God. Look at verse 1 of Psalm 76. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem, or Jerusalem, also is his tabernacle, and his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the arrows of the bow, the shield and sword of battle. So Judah speaks of the southern kingdom of Judah. Israel is the northern kingdom. And Salem and Zion speak of Jerusalem, as I said. And God wiped out this powerful enemy with one angel, gave Hezekiah and the southern kingdom of Judah the victory. And I like how the psalm opens up. In Judah, God is known. Judah means praise. In praise, God is known. The Bible says God inhabits the praises of his people. You know, I think that's important, that we are a group of people that love to praise the Lord. I'm excited about our concert coming up next week because we're going to be outside. And if it rains, we have the tents, we've got the garage, we're set. But you know what? God inhabits the praises of his people, and people should see that. They should see the joy we have. Because in those praises, God is known. People are kind of drawn to music, and we can tell them about our great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 4. You are more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted were plundered. They have sunk into their sleep, and none of the mighty men have found the use of their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and horse were cast into a dead sleep. Again, I tend to see this as God destroying the Assyrians, a brutal people. And yes, the southern kingdom of Judah had every right to be fearful. Read the story of King Hezekiah in this period of time. There was fear. They were unsure, but they gave it to the Lord. They trusted in the Lord, and God gave them the victory. You see, we need to look at life, at situations that we face through the eyes of faith. Because as we do, we don't need to fear. Because God is more than able to deliver us. Focusing on Almighty God is better than focusing on how strong the enemy is. We look at this nation and we think, man, it's gone. It could never be saved. And you know what we've done? We've taken God out of the picture. How do we know that? How do we know that this nation can't be turned around again? I don't know. Can it? Maybe. But this I know for sure. Individuals will be saved. Before I went on vacation, I got a call from a guy who comes to our church and was out of town and watching our studies on the internet, and he got saved. And he's going to be baptized. And that blessed my heart. God, it's amazing how you work. May I never lose sight of that. May I never think the enemy is too big. Because you're the creator of heaven and earth. And it's amazing the things he can do. All we have to do is walk by faith to trust in him. And these six verses, just dealing with the fame of God. Look at verse 7. You yourself are to be feared, and who may stand in your presence? When once you are angry, you cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still, when God arose to judgment to deliver all the oppressed of the earth. Now, those who love the Lord should fear him. Not the fear in the sense of a slave to his master or a criminal to a judge, really, but a respect, a reverential fear. I think it's important. We've kind of gone to the other extreme where now God is our good buddy, just kind of hanging out with him. You know, you read the books where God's hanging out in a bar and we're just slapping down a couple of brewskis or whatever. We've lost the reverential fear of God. Do we understand who he is? That he's a holy and righteous God. There is no darkness in him at all. And yes, God ate with sinners. I understand that. But don't lose the picture of who he is. He's Almighty God. And we need to have that reverential fear of him. Now, those that are living in rebellion against God should be terrified of him. They should be fearful that way because judgment is coming. And I think the psalmist is looking at this time here, but also a future time when the Lord defeats his enemies at a second coming. The king of Assyria, Sennacherib, and his men are a type of the Antichrist and his men. And just as easy as it was to destroy Sennacherib's army, it's going to be very easy to defeat the army of the Antichrist. Very easy. Well, look at verse 10. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. With the remainder of wrath you shall gird yourself. Make vows to the Lord your God and pay them. Let all who are around him bring presents to him who ought to be feared. He shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is awesome to the kings of the earth. Again, man can try as hard as he wants to fight against God, but he's never gonna win. That's just the reality. He's not. And his rebellion, he's fulfilling the plan of God, just as Satan did when he thought he defeated God by having him killed on the cross. God is patient, he's long-suffering, but you know what? The grace of God is not going to last forever for the unrighteous. Don't miss all the grace that God has bestowed upon you, because you know what? You're still here. God is very gracious and merciful. Let's finish up with Psalm 77. Again, this one could probably be written during the Babylonian captivity, approximately 135 years or so after the Assyrians were thwarted in their attack. Now the Babylonians come in and they destroy Jerusalem. This time, the southern kingdom of Judah would not be delivered, and Jerusalem would go up in flames. Psalm 77, verse 1 says, I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. You know, he's just crying out to God, and he gave ear to me. It means that it didn't seem like God was hearing him. Why? Well, look, the city's in rubble. The temple's destroyed. People were killed. God, why aren't you paying attention? Why aren't you listening to my cry? It's overwhelming. You know what? Sometimes God has to allow those things to happen in our lives before we look up. Sometimes the rug's pulled out from under us, our backs are against the wall, things are a mess, and what do? We cry out to God. And I think that's what the Lord's doing with this chastening. God wanted them to look up, and they refused, and judgment came, and they're crying out to God now. Look at verse 4. You hold my eyelids open, I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. You know, the guy is so devastated he can't sleep. And again, he's blaming God for this kind of insomnia. And what he tries to do is, look, I remember what God has done in the past. I remember the good times. Why? Well, he's trying to be strengthened in this situation that was overwhelming. He's searching out for those things that he can hold on to. And it's not working. And he's going to speak forth six questions that seem to be unbelievable to him. And yet, they seem to be true. Let's look at those. Look at verse 7. Will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Look at what he's saying here. He wonders if God has cast them off, forgot about them forever. Is that true? No. It was their sin that had separated them from God. God didn't move. They did. Secondly, is God not going to favor them any longer? Have they lost the favor of God? No. God loved them too much to leave them in that condition. The third question is God's mercy over? Has God's mercy ceased? And God's very merciful. That's not the issue. His mercy is new every morning. They refuse to repent and look up. The fourth question is related to the promises of God. Have God's promises failed? No. That would make God unfaithful. But God is faithful, and what he's promised, he's more than able to bring to pass. The issue, again, is not God. It was their sin, as I've said. The fifth question is related to God's grace. Has he forgotten about his grace towards Israel? God's grace is unmerited favor. And it's not based upon what man has done, but it's fully and totally based in God. God's grace stands. Absolutely. And the sixth question is related to God's anger. Has it grown so much that he's no longer tender towards Israel? God is very patient. He's long-suffering. But as we've seen before, he's not going to leave his children to continue in sin. He will chasten them so they repent and get right with him, because it's what's best for their lives. And it's what's best for us. Again, as I've said this evening, it's easy to say things about God that we don't really mean. They're not really true. That's what the psalmist has done here. We need to be careful that we don't go down that path of despair. Look at verse 10. And I said, this is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. He's in anguish. He's overwhelmed at what he sees. And he takes his eyes off the situation. And he says, I'm going to focus on back on you, Lord. I'm going to meditate upon you. I'm going to remember your faithfulness. And I think it's important to do. I think we need to do that. It's easy for us to become depressed as Christians, because Satan loves to use his double-edged sword of doubt and discouragement in our lives. And to overcome those times of depression, remember what God has done in the past. It encourages you. It strengthens you in the present. Talk of his wonderful deeds. Well, look at verse 13. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? You are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples. You have with your arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you. They were afraid. The depths also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The sky sent out a sound. Your arrows also flashed about. The voice of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea, your path in the great waters, and your footsteps were not known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So again, the psalmist is just going back and remembering God's awesome deliverance of his people from Egypt. And we see that often in the Psalms. You know, God brought them through very difficult times, brought them out of Egypt as they were heading out. On one side was a mountain range, on the other side was a mountain range. Right in front of them was the Red Sea. Coming up from behind was Pharaoh and the Egyptian soldiers. And they were in trouble. How do you get 2 to 3 million people through the mountains? How do you get 2 to 3 million people through the Red Sea? You'd never be able to do it before the Egyptians would be on you. And they were in trouble. You think, well, God, why did you do that? Why did you put them in that situation? Because when it seemed hopeless, God showed them where to walk. And he parted the Red Sea. And when you're in a situation that seems hopeless, don't try and figure it out. Look to God. It'll show you where to walk. Because if God did that back then, can't he do that today in our lives? Absolutely. And look back in your life as a Christian and see how he was guiding you all the way. God is able to deliver his people today just as he did back then. Don't forget that. We have a great and loving shepherd who is leading us all the days of our lives. But we need to look to him to be guided by him. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for these lessons. And a lot of this deals with the heart issue, Lord. That, Lord, may our hearts be open to you. Lord, if there are things within our lives that are hindering our walk with you, may we give them to you, Lord. Just take them from our lives, because we want to be more like you each and every day. We want our faith to grow. We want to be strengthened. And Lord, help us not to be discouraged as we look at the things in this world, maybe the things in our own life right now. But help us to look to you to be the strength of our life, that we know all things work together for good to those who love you, to those who are called according to your purpose, Lord. And we trust in your promises. I don't always see them. I don't always understand them. But I know that all these things are going to work out somehow, some way for good. And we thank you, Lord, for being our God, your tremendous love, your patience, your long-suffering, your grace, your mercy, all those things, Lord. How wonderful you are. We don't deserve it, but thank you, Lord, for giving them to us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.